Bucks on.
Our scripture reading this morning for Matthew 26 comes from Psalm 40. I wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry.
He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm.
He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God.
Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord.
How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood.
Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you.
If I declare and speak to them, they would be too numerous to count.
Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required.
And then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me.
I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart.
Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather around your word. And as we look at this important section of scripture this morning, we pray that our eyes would be opened so that we may delight in your law and that our delight will be to do the will of the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's any section of Scripture that more clearly and succinctly describes what the Christian life is to be like. Now, we can look at all kinds of other scriptures. We can look at 1 Corinthians in the chapter on love. We can look in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. We can look in Romans chapter 12 to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And all of those things are really definitions of the scripture we're going to look at today. I think it's probably one of the most important sections of the New Testament in terms of understanding what God wants from us. So let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 28, looking at verses 36 to 46. So I want to begin by asking this question. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Everything's got a 6 in it. That's a 666. Oops. We're going to have to stop right here. Matthew is in the process of proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And in this section, he's proving that it was God's plan for the Messiah to die. That it wasn't man's idea. It really wasn't generated by man. It wasn't at the hands of man, not by flesh and blood. And it wasn't an accident. It didn't happen. It wasn't something that went against God's plan. But that it was, in fact, God's plan for the Messiah to die, which runs in the face of the thinking, current thinking of the time, that the Messiah would come and issue in a new kingdom, and that his glory would fill the earth. And so, as Matthew has shown us at least 6 times throughout the scripture, throughout his gospel, Jesus has given them fair warning that this must happen, but they have had a very difficult time grasping that, trying to understand how that would possibly happen, that the Messiah, if he is the Messiah, must first die. It's because they don't clearly understand why, and that will come later. But the key point of this is that Matthew is showing to the reader that not only was it did the Messiah have to die, but it was really God's plan all along for the Messiah to die, and that will be that has been prophesied in scriptures in the Old Testament, which weren't clearly understood at that time. So we're going to ask our question today in terms of a practical application of this section of scripture. What 3 factors really best describe the true disciple of Jesus Christ? That'll be our practical approach to this section of scripture. What three factors best describe the true disciple of Jesus Christ? So, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now, they have just had the Lord's Supper, the final Seder meal on the Passover night. And this is, as you remember, back in the Passover, that in the book of Exodus, that the Jews were instructed to sacrifice a lamb and to have a meal with unleavened bread and so forth, and that they would take the blood of the lamb and they would paint it on their doorpost, and that the angel of death, as he came through, would kill all the firstborn in Egypt, and anyone who had that blood painted on their door would be overlooked or passed over by the angel of death, and therefore their life would be spared. And the lamb was to be an unblemished lamb and so forth. So the Jews are really now celebrating that, and so this is the night of the Passover, right after the Last Supper. And Jesus said, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. They have left the upper room, and they have walked across down through the Kidron Valley and have come up onto a hill, Mount of Olivet, and they are now in an area called Gethsemane, which was a garden on Mount Olivet. Gethsemane means basically oil press, and there are a number of olive trees up there, and so that they would press the oil from the olive trees to make the olive oil, and this was an area that was kind of a garden area that they had made out in that particular area. And he says to his disciples at the gate of the garden, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So he's left the rest of the disciples at the gate of the garden, and he's gone in, probably gospel writers record, he's gone in a stone's throw into the garden, and he's taken with him his inner three, Peter, James, and John. And he has begun to be grieved and distressed. And those who were watching him, Peter, James, and John, are observing that he is under great duress. And they cannot understand why. Because if this is an important event, it would seem like he would not be distressed or be grieved. And so that was contrary to what they thought he should be doing. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And then he went a little ways beyond them and began to pray. And he went a little ways beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The use of the word cup there in the Old Testament was very frequently referred to that which held God's wrath. And so if you want to understand why Jesus is deeply grieved, it's on a number of levels, but one of the levels is that the cup that Jesus is anticipating is the wrath of God himself against sin, of which he would incur that wrath by going to the cross. So he who knew no sin, who was perfect, is going to be experiencing the wrath of God against sin, and he himself is going to incur that wrath. Now, I don't want to say that that's the only thing, because that's kind of a theological approach to that. But I have to think that Jesus was deeply grieved and distressed to the point of death, anticipating what was coming. Roman crucifixion, which was a torturous, agonizing death. He would be beaten, he would be scourged, he would be turned over to the Gentiles. They would take him, they would nail him to a cross, and he would hang there in that agonizing death. And you could not help, as a human being, you couldn't help but be tremendously anxious if you knew that that was what was waiting for you. So I think it's on large levels of anxiety here. One, knowing that he's going to experience rejection and the wrath of God as a judgment for sin, and that he's going to undergo tremendous physical affliction and torture and pain within the next few hours. Now, the key point for us in terms of a practical application is in the phrase in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who doesn't want to do, whose body, whose physical self is battling God's will. He says, if it is possible, let this thing that you want to have happen to me, let it not happen to me. In other words, if we want to take that into our own experience, it is that God wants us to do something that we do not want to do. And this is going to highlight the battle of the Christian life. I've often thought that those who... And if you think back when you were first a Christian, what a wonderful experience that was. We call it kind of a honeymoon. Because it is so analogous to marriage. You know, you're in love, you're excited about being a Christian, or in this case, marriage, of being married, and it's wonderful, and isn't this great? And then they say after a while, the honeymoon wears off. Well, what does that mean? It means that the fun and the excitement and the joy and the all the really, really good feelings that go along with being married and the excitement of it and the joyful and the adventure of it suddenly gets down to the realities of life. How do we spend our money? What do we spend our money on? You realize suddenly that you cannot necessarily live the way you used to live. That now you have another person that you have to take into account for just about every aspect of your life. You have to share living space. You have to take consideration of that other person's needs. So in terms of the marriage relationship, there's that honeymoon phase, and they say the honeymoon is over when you have to deal with realities of life, that there is another person to whom you have to not be selfish with. And hopefully, they are not selfish. Well, in this sense, goes back to what Jesus is struggling with in the garden. The physical part of the Son of Man, of the Messiah, the perfect humanity, and he was fully human and always like us, yet without sin, the scripture says, doesn't want to have to experience what God wants him to do. He knows that it's God's plan that he should die and experience the wrath of sin, of wrath of God against sin. But his body, his mind, his emotions, and every fabric of his physical makeup is saying, no, I do not want to do this. Have you ever experienced that? Where you've been in a situation where you had to do something, you knew you had to do it, but you just didn't want to do it. Let's take a pretty simple example. Let's suppose, you know, you're planning on going overseas and you have to get a series of shots. Yellow fever, typhoid, tetanus, and all those kinds of injections. And you know that, okay, if I want to go there, I've got to get these shots. But man, I don't want to get these shots. You know, you may be terrified of needles, or terrified of the pain of a needle or whatever. And so you have to, you know, you just say, okay, well, I've got to do this. But there's a part of you that says, I just don't want to do this. What are some other examples that you could think of where you have to do something? You know you have to do something. It's the right thing to do, but you just absolutely don't want to do it.
As a parent, punishing your child in a manner that you know they're going to get the message, but you have to go to an extreme you really don't want to have to go to, but you have to because they're not getting it. That would be one that I can think of.
Okay. Giving birth.
Yeah.
Oh, there you go.
I've actually known women that are more afraid of the IV than the actual birth.
Can you believe that?
No.
They're so afraid of needles.
So afraid of needles that they would pass out. They're more afraid of getting an IV than they are of actually undergoing birth. Right. Well, I think that, you know, if we sat and we spent a lot of time, we could come up with at least 100,000 examples of things that we know we need to do or have to do, but we absolutely, there's a part of us that says, no, I don't want to do this. And when it gets right down to it, it is the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because what God wants us to do is not always what we want to do. And in fact, it may not be anything that we want to do. I'll give you an example. Bring up the subject of tithing to a new believer. Or giving money. Now, you know, for a new believer who's had their finances at their beck and call and who controls all their finances, the idea of giving money away is just abhorrent. And when you start mentioning the word tithing or giving to the church or giving to a cause, all of a sudden, wait a minute, what do you mean I have to actually give you money? You know, it becomes suddenly abhorrent to the idea of giving up money. And I'm not talking about necessarily just tithing or giving to the church. Really, the issue is being willing to give up your personal finances for the sake of the kingdom of God. There may be something in you that is just absolutely abhorrent to that idea. I've known Christians who have been Christians for years and years and years and have never given one penny to the kingdom of God. Not one penny. Because it just goes against the fabric of their knowledge and their emotions to be able to just give away money that's not going to be used for themselves. Well, what does it take to be able to do that? Point number one. You have to know what is the Father's will. The first factor in best describing a true disciple of Jesus Christ is, first of all, knowing what is God's will. Jesus is the only one, or one of the very few, and certainly none of the disciples knew that it was God's plan and God's will to go to the cross. To die on the cross. To be the sacrifice. To be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. To shed His blood. To suffer. He knew that was God's will. How did He know that that was God's will? Besides being the Son of God. How did He know? If you were not Jesus and you looked at the Scriptures, how would you know that it was God's will for Him to go to the cross? Where would you go? Where would you look?
All over, as we've been discussing.
You'd have to look at the Word of God. That's how you know God's will. Now, let me tell you where not to go. Don't go to a TV evangelist. Don't go to TBN. Don't go to a prosperity gospel church. Don't go where you've got other people telling you what is God's will unless you have first looked at Scripture to see what is God's plan. There's only one source to know God's plan, and that is His Word. And therefore, a church that is not teaching the Word of God cannot possibly communicate effectively what is God's plan, what is God's will. And therefore, you may think this is God's will, and I can't tell you the number of times that I have sat in my office as a pastoral counselor with people coming in and making this statement, I knew it was God's will because, and then have absolutely no scriptural basis for it. I remember a lady that came in one time, she came in for counseling, and she came in and she says, you know, I really didn't want to come here today. And I said, why? Well, I just didn't want to deal with the issues that I know I need to deal with. But I knew it was God's will for me to be here when I drove into the parking lot and there was an empty space. The strangest ideas we get of what is God's will. I can remember the couple that sat in my office weeping and crying because they were living in an apartment and they knew it was God's will for them to live in a house and not an apartment. Now, I don't know what their scriptural basis for that was, and I wasn't aggressive or assertive enough to challenge them on that whole concept, you know, and I was just kind of in the listening phase in those days. But the problem is that you cannot know God's will for your life unless you look at Scripture. And that is really the only source. That is really the only source for knowing God's will. Suppose that Jesus had listened to Peter. When Jesus first announced after the transfiguration that he must first go and die and be crucified, and Peter said, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Suppose Jesus listened to Peter. Then you and I would still be in our sins. Jesus had to go to one place, and that was the Scripture. So I think the first point is that the true disciple, the first factor of being a true disciple is you must first know God's plan. First must know God's will. Not just for you, but in general. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says exactly what God's will for us is. Did you know that? If you're ever wondering, what is God's will for me? It's written right there. Write it down. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you. Fill in the blank. What is it? Okay, this is a test.
Just failed it.
Well, it's just you didn't fail it. You just didn't recall it because we've talked about it before. What is God's will for your life? Is it to be a teacher? Is it to retire happily? Is it to be a missionary? Is it to be? Is it to sell all that you have and give to the poor? Is it to pray 4 hours a day? Is that God's will for you? It doesn't say anything about that. This is God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. That's what God's will for you is. Because you see, if you are sanctified, you will do the will of God. So the first issue is who you're going to be. It's a personal thing. It's not what you do. It's who you are. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? This is test number two.
It says to be consecrated, separated, and set apart for pure and holy living.
Yeah, and in that particular context, it has to do with sexual morality. But in general, if you look at the other uses of sanctification throughout Scripture, it has to do with a changed life, a changed value system, a changed lifestyle, a changed perspective, a way you think, the way you act, the way you reflect. And it can all be boiled down to basically two elements. This is God's will for you: to know the truth, to live by the truth, and to love one another. If you do that, you are in God's will.
I once preached on that to a junior high camp. They were very unhappy.
Very unhappy with that. Because they, what's my God's will for me? Shall I be a missionary?
Well, I started off by saying, if everyone knew what God's will is, would you follow it? Do you swear? Made them all raise their hands, you know.
Mm-hmm.
600 kids. And then we went there.
Yeah.
And they, what?
Yeah. Because if you begin, sanctification means being set apart for God's use. It comes from the word that was used in the Old Testament to describe the vessels that were in the temple or in the tabernacle. They were set aside for one purpose, and that was to serve God. They were not the the common vessels. They were vessels that were similar in shape and form and so forth, but they were only to be used for one purpose, and that was for God's serving God. These were the vessels that were inside the temple. They were, and the Greek word is hagios, and it means basically holy. And to be made holy is the word in the Greek means sanctification. It means set apart for God's purposes. And that's what God is, that's his will for us, is to be sanctified, set apart for his purposes. If we are that way, if that is the intent of our heart, and we choose to do that, we will end up doing the will of God. It just makes sense. It follows. You can try to do the will of God by being a missionary, by singing in the choir, by tithing, by doing good works, but you may not be sanctified. Your private life may not in any way reflect the will of God. Such is the case of pastors who you would think are doing the will of God, but whose lives are wrapped up in pornography or illicit sexual practices or embezzlement. Or their home life is an absolute disaster. In that case, on the outside, they appear to be doing the will of God, but the truth of the matter is they've never been sanctified. And therefore, they are basically what we call a hypocrite. They have the appearance of holiness, but that is not who they really are. And such was the case of the Pharisees. And that is not how we want to be. So the first point, first factor that best describes the true disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who knows what the will of God is. And the only way to know that is from his word. You have to be very careful what you hear on the television. You have to be very careful what you listen to on radio. You have to be very careful about what's said from the pulpit. Is that really what the word says? Okay? The second factor is in the next few verses. Verse 39 again, and he went a little way beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, I don't really want to have to go through this. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And here's our illustration here to this whole passage. And said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" You know, I just love it how people, instead of dealing with the real issue of doing the will of God, tear these issues apart in terms of theological. Did you just have one will or two will? Do you have a divine will and then a human will? And how did they interact with each other? And the controversies that have happened through the church age through whether or not Jesus had one will or two wills, or how they were mingled together, missing the whole point of the passage. The point is that there is a part of us that does not want to do what God wants us to do. It is our fallen nature. It is our flesh. That's the point. And it is weak, as demonstrated by the disciples. And he says in verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The second factor, I think, in being a true disciple of Christ is acknowledging or recognizing the Messiah's response. The Messiah is acknowledging that he does not want to go through what God has planned for him. But nevertheless, he's going to put his own will aside and do the will of the Father. That sums up the Christian life right there. And of course, that's well attested throughout the Gospels. In Matthew, in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." 12:50, "Whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother, he is my sister, he is my mother." Whoever does the will of my Father. Jesus' response was to do God's will. In John 4:34, it says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's what I feed on. That's what I live on. That's what gives me strength. That's what gives me purpose. That's what gives me energy. That's what drives me, is to do the will of my Father. In 5:30, John 5:30, it says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I do not do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in John 6, he says, "For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And if you just think about it, that's how Jesus responds to the Father. That's our response. Should be our response. My purpose for living is not to do my own will, but to do the will of God. That's my purpose. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You see, if you just think about that, okay, that's my will. My will is to be a part of God's, for God said, God's will is that no one should perish, but that everyone should come to eternal life, right? And so our will is that no one should perish, but everyone should come to eternal life. It's not going to happen, but that's what we live for. We have been bought with a price into the kingdom of heaven, and therefore our sanctification means that we adopt the will of the Father, which means that our desire is that no one should perish, but all should come to have the gift of eternal life. That's what we live for. That's what we die for. So really, the second factor is acknowledging how the Messiah responded to the Father's will. Acknowledging the Messiah's response, or acknowledging, you say, the Messiah's obedience to the Father, or you could say acknowledging the Messiah's acquiescence to the Father's will. His will was to do the will of the Father. Verse 42, "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." The third factor is, it falls on our shoulders. First, it's knowing the will of the Father. Second, it's observing or acknowledging how the Messiah responded to the will of the Father. But then it falls on our court. It's overcoming the resistance of the flesh. Jesus refers to it as weakness, which we basically get the word febrile, or not febrile, but sorry, I've forgotten the word. It means basically weakness of the muscle weakness. But there is a weakness in our flesh, and that weakness is to not conform to the will of the Father. It's to conform to our own will, to do our own thing, to live for ourselves. And that is the battle that we all have every day of our life for the rest of our lives. And the goal is to win. The goal is to overcome that resistance. Somebody brings up the idea of tithing. You've never given a dime in your life to anything other than yourself. And there's a resistance. There's immediate defense mechanism that pops itself up. I'm not going to give to something I don't believe in or whatever. But then you realize that if it's used for the cause of Christ to spread the gospel of the kingdom, it's a worthy cause. There's a resistance in us to give up our time and energy to serve other people, to help other people. But you realize, you know, that that's really how we spread the message, is showing love to others. There may be a resistance in us to want to put ourselves out on the line by sharing the gospel of Christ with somebody and taking that risk of rejection. But you see, that's what God wants us to do. And so there's these natural things within our flesh, these defense mechanisms, these habits, these weaknesses, that doesn't want to do these things. And yet, we have to learn to do them anyway. We have to overcome that. If you get it into the realm of marriage, it's what we all go through with marriage. You realize that the idea of that what makes for a successful marriage is that each person yields to the other's will. Not that you lose your own identity, but what you do by giving up your own selfishness is that you begin to make two become one, and you get a greater joy in the end. And we don't want to go away thinking that it's a miserable existence to give of yourself and to do God's will, that's just going to, you know, let's not submit ourselves to a life of torture and giving up any pleasures or any fun and all that. But the flip side of it is that God says, I will give you rewards that you never dreamed of. You don't even know exist. Not only in this earthly realm, but in the spiritual realm. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. He who takes up his cross daily and follows me will find his life, you see. It's only by giving of ourselves and giving up of our selfishness that we really begin to understand what it means to have a fulfilling and satisfied life. It's the only way you can have a good marriage is that you have to begin to put your own needs aside to help the other person, or to take into account and to be aware of the other person's needs. And then you really begin to find meaning in life. And you begin to find the success in the marriage. I really believe that the key to discipleship is summed up in these verses. And it really pulls together everything that Jesus has said before in terms of he who loses his life shall find it. And he who takes up his cross daily and follows me shall find eternal life. All of these things really are brought down to this core, that it's knowing God's will, it's acquiescing to God's will, and it's the willingness to overcome the weakness and the resistance of our own flesh to do what we know God wants us to do. And if we do that, then we'll truly be God's disciples, and we'll have the most satisfying life we can possibly have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way Matthew has so clearly understood through the Holy Spirit what it means to be a true disciple. And And we know that he is communicating to us the battle he himself had to leave the present world to do the will of the Father. And that when Jesus told him to go out and make disciples of all the nations, he left everything and took all the risk and went out to do that. Simply because he knew the truth, he observed Jesus' obedience to the truth, and he was willing to overcome the weakness of his flesh to fulfill the will of the Father. So, Father, we want to be those kinds of disciples. And we know you have great and wonderful earthly and spiritual rewards for us if we're willing to do that. And so we pray for courage, Lord. Pray for courage to overcome the resistance of our flesh, the weakness of our flesh, that we would not be just asleep to the call of God to serve, that we would not be lazy with heavy eyes, not willing to respond to the moment, and that you would wake us up to the beauties and the wonders of what it means to be totally conformed to your will and to experience those joys. We ask, Father, that you bless us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may have a hunger for you and for your word, a burden for the lost, a genuine love for the brethren, compassion for the poor, and bearing fruit in every good work. And we shall give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions, comments, observations?
Just one question. What about the leading of the Holy Spirit? I understand it's got to be scripturally based. But isn't there also a leading of the Holy Spirit that allows us that knowledge, that discernment, the wisdom that we need in the day-to-day living of what is God's will in this particular circumstance? I mean, it doesn't say when you're in the middle of this, maybe a confrontation or something with another human being, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture, when in confrontation with another human being, you should always acquiesce.
Right.
That's not necessarily.
Well, that's a great question. And you use the phrase, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if you look carefully at the phrase where that is used, and I'm going to take this out of contemporary times, because that's a phrase that's just thrown around many times. It's only used 4 times in Scripture. Twice in regards to temptation of Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And then twice more in the book of Galatians, I believe, and the other, I think, is Ephesians, be led by the Spirit. And it's always in the context of moral behavior, moral choices. Mm-hmm. So we think of leading of the Holy Spirit as, okay, what do we do next? No, that's not how it's used. In the Scripture, if you go back and look at the Scripture, it's only used in the context of moral choices. Now, so that means that if you have a moral choice, okay, shall I commit adultery? No, I don't think I will. That's not God's will. Then you're being led by the Spirit. If you say, oh boy, there's a really good-looking girl, I think I'm going to violate my marriage vows and go ahead and have an affair, you're not being led by the Spirit. You're being led by the flesh, you see. And always that term, leading by the Holy Spirit, is in the Scriptures, in a moral context, and it has been taken out of its context and used in a very contemporary manner that has nothing to do with the way Scripture interprets it.
Okay, but
go ahead.
That's not what I was asking, but you're right.
You study the Word fills your mind, your heart, and then you live that.
Yes.
So that it isn't, it's just not as concrete as you make it, like you must study the Word to follow God's will. It must be within you. You must be living it. And that's why you run into other Christians that confirm something. You hear it 3 times. You hear it from the pulpit, you know, that kind of thing. Lots of times it will happen, some conviction, or it will come in threes. And those are people that have been in the Word, but it's within them. And then.
But what's the ultimate source?
The foundation is the Word.
Right, it's got to be the Word, and it's got to be what you believe from the Word. You really can't go by what other people say. I mean, they can confirm and they can encourage, but ultimately it has to be your decision between you and God from the Word, right? I think what you're asking is, how do you know how to respond in any given situation. Right? In other words, how do you respond to this person? Well, is that the leading of the Spirit? Yeah, you know, you can, if you want to redefine it that way, that's fine. But basically, you know how to respond by looking at God's Word.
Truth and love.
Truth and love. Okay, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how you respond. Okay, what college should I go to? Should I go to this college or should I go to this college? What's God's will? God's will is that you live a sanctified life, whatever college you decide to attend. That's God's will. And you can go to one college and say, oh, wrong one, going to another. And that's okay, as long as you walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. Should I be a missionary in Africa, or should I be a missionary in China? What's God's will? Or as Ruth Graham found out, should I be a missionary in China, or should I marry Billy Graham? She decided she was going to marry Billy Graham. Oh, you know, that wasn't God's will. He really wanted her to be a missionary in China. Right? No. It was to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God, whether she was a missionary in China or married to Billy Graham. That's God's will. Sanctified living. And in whether you're a missionary in China or married to Billy Graham or living here in Redlands as a teacher, you live in a manner that is biblically according to God's plan.
I think this is the biggest summary of the book of Acts. And if you're going to look at it, if you live according to God's will, He'll get you where you're supposed to go.
Exactly.
And you go look at the number of times that Paul thought he was supposed to go here, or go there, or set out there, but they wound up, or Philip, I'll just transport you out of here to the Ethiopian, or whatever. Mm-hmm. But that's really you've just summarized the whole teaching of the book of Acts right there, is lead a sanctified life, and you will wind up at those places.
That's exactly it. What you do by living the sanctified life is you put yourself in a position to then be utilized by the Spirit wherever He wants you. Mm-hmm. You don't really have to worry about where you're going to be.
Which is that peace that passes all understanding. You just
do it.
Okay.
Exactly.
Got it.